Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Let's grab our Bibles now. And we're back in the book of Revelation. And we're in Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, and the title of the message is, What About the Person Who Has Never Heard the Gospel? Well, they go to hell, as it's often stated. I mean, surely there's been some conversation you've had with someone who isn't a believer yet, and they raise that question, right? How many of you have been asked that question? Right. So it's kind of a tough one, but let's think about it for a moment. And here's how it's usually framed. Wait a second. What about the person who's never heard the gospel? You know, they live in the middle of the desert or in the jungle. They're always in a desert or a jungle. I don't know why, but that's where they're placed usually. Well, God send them to hell. Now, at first glance, this can sound like sort of a noble question, as if the person cares about someone in the middle of nowhere who's perhaps never heard the gospel. But you know what? This is not usually an honest question. In fact, usually what it is it's something they throw up to make you go away. They're hoping this question will shut you up. So I do want to address the question and then broaden it to what is said here in Revelation 14, because it really is answered. But I think really what they're asking or what they're saying is, stop talking to me. And here's what I would suggest you do. If someone raises this question, instead of trying to answer it immediately, I would say, wow, that's interesting. So you believe in the gospel message? Because it sounds like you do, because you're concerned about other people hearing it. So I might start there. And then you mention, would a God of love send them to hell? Do you believe there's a hell? And if so, who do you think will go there? Do you think you would go there? So what I always try to do is establish a conversation. But effectively, the premise of this question is wrong, because already it's impugning the character of God. It's similar to, how could a God of love send people to hell? As though, if God did that, that's not loving. Or how could a God of love judge someone who's never heard the gospel? So let's just start with the basic concept of them saying that. This usually is a reaction to the exclusivity of Christ. By that I mean, it's a reaction to our belief and the biblical teaching that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. We're living in an age of moral relativism. And by that I mean, people believe that we all can have our own truth, and how dare you come to me and actually say your truth is the only truth, your way is the only way, your belief is the only belief. That's so narrow, that's so intolerant, that's so bigoted, etc. And sometimes we're a little flustered by that kind of a statement. So here's what we need to do. Go back to what Jesus said. Here's what I'd say. Well, listen, I didn't make this up. I'm just a delivery boy, okay? I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. In Acts 4, 12, it says there is salvation in no other. There's no other name given under heaven whereby a man must be saved. Sometimes I'll put it this way. I'll say, look, I believe that all roads lead to God. Now, I know that sounds surprising to hear me say that. And you heard me right, and I didn't misstate it. I believe all roads lead to God. But I believe only one road leads to heaven. See, whatever road you follow, it's going to get you to God. If you're a non-believer, you'll get to God. If you're an atheist, you'll stand before God. Whatever your religion is, whatever your lack of religion is, all roads lead to God, meaning one day you'll stand before God Almighty and you'll have to give an account for your life, and you'll have to give an account of what you did with Jesus Christ. All roads lead to God, but only one road leads to heaven. See, so that's our message that we're communicating. And why is Jesus the only way? Well, A, because he said it, pretty much stops there. But sort of to explain it, there's never been anybody that walked the earth like Jesus. Jesus was not a guru or a prophet, or he was the God-man. He was fully God, and yet at the same time, he was fully man. Thus, he is the only one who is qualified to bridge the gap between a holy God that we're separated from by our sin and sinful humanity. And with one hand, he took hold of God. With the other hand, he took hold of us. And spikes were driven through those hands, and he died in our place. Yeah, but okay, fine, whatever. But what about the person who's never heard the gospel? Well, I believe that God will judge us according to the light we have received. But I would suggest to you that a lot of people have received a lot more light, so to speak, than they would acknowledge. Now, this does not excuse me from responsibility. Otherwise, ignorance would be bliss. Otherwise, the best plan of evangelism would be never tell anybody anything, and then they won't be held accountable for it. But obviously, that's not the case, because we're commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Well, what about the person who's actually never heard about Jesus Christ? What will happen to them? Well, let's start with a few basic points. First of all, everyone has been made in the image of God. I don't care who they are, where they're from. We're made in the image of God. And the Bible actually tells us in Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has set eternity in our hearts. And that is why from the day of your childhood, you've been on a search. I mean, when you're a little kid, it was a search for the ultimate toy. And maybe the ultimate candy, or then later it became the ultimate car, or it became this or that or whatever. You were searching, searching, and there are people in life just searching, but they don't know really what they're searching for. They're searching for God. The animal kingdom is not searching. Dogs don't sit around and ask the question, what is the meaning of life? You know, I've tried everything this world has to offer, chasing cats, drinking toilet water. This is not an autobiographical statement, by the way. I'm a dog. I'm being a dog. My voice changed slightly. Eating roadkill. I've tried it all, you know. Life's so empty. No, dogs don't think those thoughts. Definitely cats don't. I posted a video on my Instagram page of me giving milk to a cat. People were shocked I would have any contact with a cat, but I like this cat. But then, of course, people always criticize, it's not good to feed cats milk. Oh, whatever. Delete. Okay. But sometimes I wish I could do that in life. You know, on Facebook, you can block and delete. And you, little swipe. Wouldn't it be nice? Someone just saying crazy things, you just went, conversation over. Then they're just gone. No, I wouldn't do that, of course. I wouldn't do that. But we're made in the image of God. God has set eternity in our heart. And number one, though we have not heard the gospel, there is the testimony of God's creation. Again, though we may not have heard the gospel, there still is the testimony of God's creation. Romans 1 says, from the time the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky and all that God made. They can clearly see his invisible qualities, so they have no excuse whatsoever for not knowing God. So don't tell me because you've not heard the gospel, you're excused from all responsibility. There's still the testimony of nature that speaks of a creator. To look at the intricacy of all that God has made, and to dismiss it and say it's mere chance, it's a result of evolution, is almost ridiculous to me. That's an intentional rejection, in my belief, of logic. That would be like looking at a 747 and saying, well, I believe that 747 was not brought about by a group of engineers, designers, and workmen at Boeing. I believe that 747 came about as a result of a tornado sweeping through a junkyard. And somehow just turned into this thing here that flies. It makes about as much sense as saying that all that we see around us is an accident or chance. Or looking at the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel painted by the master artist Michelangelo and saying, well, I don't really believe Michelangelo painted this. I believe that someone threw a stick of dynamite into a paint truck and this appeared on the ceiling. What are you, an idiot? But you see, there is a testimony of creation, so I have to intentionally reject that. But then others will say, well, I live by my own standards, and I live by my own conscience. Here's my response, no, you don't. I mean, let's not even talk about God's standards, let's just talk about yours, and they may be very low. You don't even live by your own standards. You set standards and you violate them. You have rules, you don't follow them. you ignore your own conscience. Romans 1:18 says, God shows his anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people, listen, who push the truth away from themselves, for the truth about God is known to them instinctively. God has put this knowledge in their hearts. Back to eternity in your hearts. You know, you have a sense of right and wrong, but you reject it. You violate your own standards, not to even mention God's standards. Then Romans 2:12 says, he'll punish sin wherever it's found. He'll punish the non-believer when they sin, even though they never had God's written laws. For down in their hearts, they know right from wrong. God's laws are written within them. Their own conscience accuses them or sometimes excuses them. But here's the bottom line. If you're a true seeker of truth, you will find your way to Jesus Christ. I believe that. So you'll talk to people and say, well, I'm not a Christian. I'm not into organized religion. I'm a seeker. Really? Have you ever read the Bible? No! How can you be a seeker if you've never read the Bible? Would you read the Bible if I gave one to you? No! Wait, you're a seeker? Yes! Okay, but why are you yelling? I'm not! You are. You're getting all worked up. All I said was, read what the Bible says if you're a true seeker. But here's the bottom line. A lot of the people who say they are seekers are not seekers. Because if they were true seekers, they would find their way to Jesus Christ. Because God says in Proverbs 8:17, those that seek me will find me. Here's a perfect illustration. In the book of Acts chapter 10 is a man who was a Roman centurion. That was a high-ranking Roman military man. He would have others under his command. His name was Cornelius. Rather than worshiping the many gods of Rome, he believed in the God of the Jews. He didn't really know how to know this God, but he believed in him and would even offer prayers to God. So you might say that Cornelius responded to the light he had, how much light he was given, calling on the God of Israel. He had never heard of Jesus Christ, but was asking God to reveal himself to him. So what does the Lord do? The Lord heard his prayer because God says, those that seek me will find me. So the Lord sent an angel to retrieve Simon Peter, who then brought the gospel to Cornelius, who hearing the gospel believed. And so it just shows that if a person is seeking, God will make himself known to them. How about those wise men that came from the east looking for the king of the Jews? You know, actually, wise men comes from the word magi. We get our English word magician from it. These guys were astrologers and astronomers. These guys were into the occult. They were into the darkest things imaginable, yet they believed that the stars would speak to them and guide them. So what does God do? Does he just write them off? No. Oh, you look to the stars? I'll send a star to you to get your attention. And he sends a star that brings them to the creator of the stars, and they find their way to Jesus Christ. Why? Because God will make himself known to the true seeker. I had a friend whose father died, and the dad never had a relationship with God. And at that point in his life, my friend didn't have one either. But he remembered something vividly when his father was on his deathbed there in the hospital. He requested a copy of the Bible. And then my friend said, but my father's in hell. I said, well, wait, hold on now. You don't know your father's in hell, okay? And I don't want to say he's in heaven for sure, but my thought was, if that father was really seeking God and reached out to him, who knows? He may have called on the Lord in the last moments of his life. It happens all the time. People come to their senses. So I don't want to give false hope, but at the same time, I don't want to give false condemnation. Really, I'm in no position to say who's in hell. To me, that's a real violation of what Jesus said when he said, judge not, lest you be judged. I mean, God is merciful, and he'll forgive a person up to the last moment, but they must call out to him. They must reach out to him, of course. But we know the heart of God. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that brings us to Revelation 14, because we really see that idea on display. We're in the tribulation period, not in real life in Revelation 14. Thankfully, we're not in it yet. The beast, the Antichrist, is in power at this point. But God is still calling people, so we see the Lord engaging in what we might describe as an angelic mop-up operation. And we see how the whole world will hear the gospel before the end. Let's read Revelation 14, starting in verse 1. And I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Notice, everyone is reached. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water. Another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on their forehead or on their hand, he himself will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He'll be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, for they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works will follow them. We'll stop there. Powerful stuff. So these verses show God's heart toward lost people. He loves them. He longs for fellowship with them. Chronologically, the rapture of the church has already happened at this point. As I've told you before, I believe the rapture, the catching away of all true believers from the Greek word harpazo, will happen before Antichrist is revealed and before the tribulation period begins. So all true believers are in heaven. But that doesn't mean others will not become believers, for many will come to Christ after the rapture. How's that going to happen? Well, God's going to raise up a lot of communicators. Starting with 144,000 Jews who have found Jesus as their Messiah. And they've got this special protection on them so no one can kill them. And they're just combing the planet preaching the gospel. Add to that the fact that we have an angel now flying through the heavens. And so we see this angel with this message, because God is giving people one last chance to believe. So there'll be no excuse. So no one will take the mark of the beast not knowing the ramifications, because a follow-up angel tells them, don't take the mark. So if you take the mark, that's intentional, that's willful, that's deliberate. It's not just like, okay, how do I buy stuff? Oh, I get this stamp. Cool. Okay, oh no, I took the mark. No, no, it's more than that, because you're buying into this religion. You're buying into this belief system is much more, and this is very clear here in Revelation. So there's no excuse for taking the mark. But this fulfills a statement of Christ in Matthew 24:14, where he said, the gospel of this kingdom will be preached into all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. I bring this up because I've heard it said, well, you know, Christ can't come yet. Why? Well, because the gospel has not been preached to the whole world. So let's go preach the gospel to the whole world, then Christ will come. Well, that's nice, but it's not actually accurate. Because contextually, that statement of Christ that the gospel will be preached to the whole world is about the tribulation period. And the rapture can happen at any time. There's no event that needs to happen for the Lord to come back for his church, but the second coming will take place after everyone on planet Earth has heard the gospel and they either accept it or they reject it. But now everyone is reached, because of verse 6 says, it's the everlasting gospel to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. The gospel is universal in scope. It's not just for one group. It's not just for one race. It's not just for one nation. It's for everyone. So don't ever think the gospel won't work here. Don't look at a person and say, well, there's no way the gospel will affect them. There's no way they would ever come to Christ. How do you know? No one is beyond the reach of God. And ultimately, the gospel will go to every nation so everyone can be impacted by the gospel. Now, this angel is followed by an ominous one who is now giving the bad news of judgment in contrast to the good news of the gospel. Same verse 8, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This repeated phrase, fallen, fallen, emphasizes the certainty of this judgment. But what does it mean when the Bible says Babylon is fallen? Well, I mean, what is Babylon? Well, Babylon once was an actual place. Babylon will be revived again in the last days. But when the Bible speaks of Babylon, it's sort of a point of reference for evil. Babylon is the entire worldwide political, economic, and religious kingdom of Antichrist that will be destroyed in the last days. You know, it's interesting, the two cities most often mentioned in the Bible are Babylon and Irvine. That surprised me. No, Irvine's not in the Bible. No, it's Babylon and Jerusalem. Those are the two cities most mentioned. And again, we have to understand what Babylon even means, because I hear people throw this word around and they don't really know what they're saying sometimes. So let's go back to the original reference to Babylon. Ancient Babylon, that goes back to Genesis chapter 11. It was established on the plains of Shinar, and the world's first dictator established the world's first religious center. His name was Nimrod. And he is described as a hunter of men's souls in defiance of the Lord. The Tower of Babylon, or Tower of Babel, or Babylon, was built as sort of man's attempt to reach God in a way, sort of man's first attempt at religion. Everyone got together and said, let's build a really high tower. I mean, how high was it? What, 30 feet, you know, back then? Maybe 100 feet, I don't know, 500 feet. I don't know, but whatever it was pretty feeble. Let's build this great tower to the heavens. But that wasn't just to get a good view of what was going on. It was actually an astrological observatory where they were looking to the stars for their destiny. In fact, later when God pronounces judgment on Babylon, in Isaiah 47:12, it says she labored with sorceries and astrology from her youth, indicating that these things were practiced in Babylon at the very beginning. I remember Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, and he had that vision of this dream, of a great image. And so he called in all the astrologers. They were on the payroll, and their job was to interpret it for him. And of course, none of them could except Daniel, the true prophet of the Lord. But these conjurers or these astrologers would conduct seances and supposedly speak with the dead. And these things are still done today. You can be down in any given town or city and there's a psychic. You can go in and talk to that person, or people that claim they channel spirits, or that they speak for the dead, or the dead speak through them. And this is strictly forbidden in Scripture. And the Tower of Babel was a classic example of man trying to reach God. We want God, but we want him on our terms. We want forgiveness, but we don't want repentance. We want heaven, but we don't want hell. So the tower was erected, and I love the verbiage in Genesis. It says, God came down to see the city. And actually, the way this verse is translated to me is a touch of humor to it, because when it says God came down, it meant that he had to stoop very low to see it. Here's man, you know, we built this awesome tower. Look at this thing. And God's like, yeah, we're in. And, you know, Gabriel, hand me a telescope. Wait, I still can't see it. Maybe I need a microscope. It's almost as though God came down and got on his hands and knees. It was so tiny. Oh, there it is. It's so cute. Look at it. Like something the ants would put together. You know, they're building their little thing. You're looking, oh, that's amazing. Ants are so industrious. You know. So that's man building his tower to heaven. And then God confused the languages. That's where we get the term babbling from, because no longer could they communicate. And basically, it just reminds us when God is left out, it's only a matter of time until the whole thing falls apart. You know, one of the secrets of our nation that really was founded on Christian principles, and I'm not saying that we were ever a completely Christian nation and that everyone in it was Christian, but I'm saying unique among all nations of the world, second maybe only to Israel. Here was a country that said, we believe that there is a God who's given us certain inalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We believe we're made in the image of God. And we had these principles, these commandments that God gave us, and our judicial system and our original universities like Harvard and Yale were, believe it or not, Christian universities. And so much of our country was established on what we call a Judeo-Christian heritage. And we were a special nation, but we've gone so far from that. And the further we get from it, the more problems we have. And when God's left out, problems are going to come. And that's why we need to turn back to God. And that's why we need another spiritual awakening. There's no question about it. So now things go from bad to worse for mankind. A third angel is sent up with a message of doom. Look at Revelation 14, verse 9. Then a third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in this image and receives this mark on their forehead or hand, he himself will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. See, this is talking about people who've reached the point of no return. Is there a point of no return? Yes, there is. When is it? I don't know. I think it can vary from person to person. Well, Greg, how do you know that? Because Jesus warned about the unforgivable sin. And the unforgivable sin is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And what does that mean? Because some of us think, wow, before I was a Christian, I pretty much blasphemed everything and everyone. So maybe in a drunken stupor, I curse the Holy Spirit. Did I commit the sin? No. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to reject the work that the Holy Spirit has come to do. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? He's here to convince us of our sin, and he's here to bring us to Jesus Christ. So when I reject the gospel and I reject Christ, and I do it again and again and again and again and again and again and again, my heart gets harder and harder and harder and harder, and I can actually go beyond the point of no return. Not so much where God would not forgive me, but my heart has become irreparably hardened. Sort of like the Pharaoh's heart. It just got harder every time. And so that's what's happened to these people. They've gone beyond the point of no return. And once you've made your decision like this, your fate is sealed. But now in contrast, for the believer, there's this great promise. Look at verse 13. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. When a believer dies, they go immediately into the presence of God. But listen to this. Death is the enemy. The Bible is very clear. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is an enemy. It was never part of God's original plan. But it's a reality we all face because of the entrance of sin into the world. Death is an enemy, but God is a friend. And he will deliver us from the sting of death. It doesn't say he'll deliver us from death itself. We will die. Christians will die like any other person will die. Christians die of cancer. Christians die in car accidents. Christians die from all the things other people die of. It happens to us as well. But we go on into the afterlife, into the presence of God. And so when a loved one dies, and we know they're in heaven, that doesn't mean we can't be sad. And I think sometimes there's a misunderstanding here. Someone loses a loved one, someone very close, a mom, a dad, a close friend, a husband, a wife, maybe even a child. And you as a Christian, maybe well-meaning, or maybe you're just stupid, I don't know. But you go up to them and say, don't cry, they're in heaven, they're with the Lord, just praise God, just praise the Lord with me right now. You know, that's actually the worst thing you could say. Don't you dare say to someone who's lost a loved one, don't cry. Who are you to say that? God says cry. There's a time to cry. What did Jesus do at the tomb of Lazarus? He wept. Why did he weep? He said, poor Lazarus. He's in heaven and I'm going to call him back to earth and he's going to have to die again. Stephen, who was a godly young man, was martyred for his faith by being stoned. And what happens? We read, godly men mourned over him. There's a place for mourning. And if someone close to you dies and you don't mourn, that's almost strange, because the depth of your sorrow is an indication of the depth of your love. So it's okay to mourn. It's okay to feel sorrow. It's okay to cry. In fact, I think it's really important to cry. But don't just cry in general. Cry out to God. But here's the great hope, though, that through that sorrow, through those tears, there can be hope and there can be joy. The Apostle Paul talks about we're sorrowful, yet we're still rejoicing. It's not hopeless sorrow, it's hopeful sorrow. Yes, I miss them. Yes, I want to see them. But yes, I will see them again in heaven. So there's a hope mixed in. And this is what it means when it says, blessed are those who die in the Lord. It doesn't mean death is good. It doesn't mean that we look forward to death. It means that we accept the reality of it, but we die in the Lord, which means we live forever. So here's some things you need to know about their present state in heaven. Number one, they're rejoicing. Verse 13, blessed are those who are dead, who die in the Lord from now on. They're rejoicing. They're in a much better place. I mean, that's the understatement of the century. You know, there's a lot of films that tell stories about people who died and have gone to heaven, quite a few of late. I just saw one the other day. I won't say which one. But it was okay. It's pretty good at times. But so the little child dies and she's in heaven. And I don't know why they always film heaven a certain way, you know? It's always really saturated with deep color, and there's always fountains and waterfalls and clouds, and they're walking in clouds. And I think it's just because people have a hard time wrapping their mind around heaven. And that's not to say there are not clouds in heaven. That's not to say there is not beauty in heaven. But it's interesting. The Bible says heaven's a city. I mean, it's an actual place. A city is a city. It's a country. It's real. And we tend to think of heaven in sort of a surreal way, when we should think of it in a far more real way. Heaven is the original. Earth is the imitation. Heaven is a real place with real people where we do real things. I like the statement of Adrian Rogers, one of the great preachers of recent days, who's now in heaven himself. I had the privilege of meeting him and knowing him a little bit. But he wrote this in one of his books, and I quote, consider the artistry that God has put into heaven. The God who sculpted the wings of the butterfly, blended the hues of the rainbow, and painted the meadows with daffodils is the same God who made heaven. End quote. So true. So, number one, people in heaven are rejoicing. Number two, they're resting. Verse 13, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Yes, in heaven there will be resting, but it's not an eternal nap. I hope that doesn't disappoint some of you. I was looking forward to a really long nap. There is resting, and there is a place for resting, by the way. Even as we serve the Lord, we need to take breaks periodically. Even Jesus said to his disciples, come apart and rest for a while. As the old country preacher Vance Hefner once said, if you don't come apart and rest a while, you'll just plain come apart. So it's good to take a break, to recharge or refresh, but I have to be honest with you, I don't understand people who just say, I'm going to retire. I get it that you're going to retire from a career. I get it that you're going to retire from the job you've been doing for X amount of years, but don't tell me you're going to retire from life or retire from activity. No, I'm just going to golf every day and sleep and golf and sleep. Really? What a waste of life. See, now, if you have the opportunity to retire and you don't need to work to make ends meet, now you have more time to serve the Lord. That's how you should be living. So, there is rest in heaven. But having said that, we'll also be busy in heaven, because Revelation 22:3 says, there'll be no more curse and his servants will serve him. We're going to be serving the Lord in heaven. And as I've told you before, we don't stay in heaven forever. Did you know that? Did you think you just died, went to heaven, sit around in clouds, sleep, play harps? You go to heaven, and one day heaven's going to come back to earth. There's going to be new heavens, there's going to be a new earth. where Christ will rule and reign, and we will reign with him, and we will be doing things when we're back on earth. So understand this. Our work is not over when we leave this earth. It continues on in heaven and the new earth. We have things to discover. We have work to do. We have service to be given. And I'm glad of that because I like to be active. You know, I'll take a rest. Yeah, okay. But now I want to go do something. And I love to do things for the Lord because to me, that's a privilege. That's an honor. And we should all see it that way. It really is. Number three, we're rewarded in heaven. Verse 13, their works will follow them. Your works will follow you. You know, you can't work your way to heaven. That's a gift of God to each of us. But the Bible teaches that faith without works is dead. You show me a faith without works, and I'll show you a faith that is not working. A faith should produce works or actions, and there are rewards waiting for us for our faithful service to the Lord on the other side. And know this, God keeps very meticulous records. Nothing is forgotten, and no one ever hacks God's computers. He knows about everything we do. So I'm telling you, everything you've done for God, every sacrificial act, every penny given to his kingdom, everything you've done for his glory over the years, God has kept a record of it, and he'll reward you for it. In fact, in Matthew 10:42, it says, even if you've given a cup of water to the least of my followers, you'll be rewarded. So that reward will come. You'll be rewarded for big things as well as for little things if they were done for the glory of God. And that's a good reminder. We live here to bring glory to God. So just look at life that way. How can I glorify God? How can I bring honor to the Lord in this job? How can I bring honor to the Lord in this marriage? How can I bring honor to the Lord in my singleness? How can I bring honor to the Lord in my youth? How can I bring honor to the Lord in my middle age? How can I bring honor to the Lord in my later years? How can I bring glory to him? Man, if we would just get two things right, it would change our life. Number one, if we would just fear God and give glory to him. Because I wanted you to notice again the message of the angel. Fear God and give him glory. Fear God and give him glory. What does it mean to fear God? Does it mean I cower like God's going to smack me? Another way to translate the word fear is reverence God. Be in awe of God. I mean, if you want to get technical with the word awesome, the best way to apply it would be in your worship of God. God is awesome. You know, he produces awe in me. Of course, we think everything's awesome. That was an awesome hamburger. Awesome surf session. Awesome this, awesome that. We throw the word around a lot, but really, God is awesome. And we should give him our awe and our reverence. And if you're sinning against him, your fear, because you'll reap what you sow. He's aware of everything that's done. But one translation of the word fear used of God that I heard that I like, it's a wholesome dread of displeasing him. A wholesome dread of displeasing him. And then give glory to him. That's what the angel says. Fear God and give glory to him. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 6:19, you don't belong to yourself. God bought you with a high price. So glorify God with your body. Listen, this is why we're here. This is what we are to do. But let me ask you a question in closing. And by the way, we're going to have a communion service right now. I didn't announce that ahead of time. But we have the communion trays outside. So we're going to bring that in. We're going to remember our Lord's death for us, as he asked us to. But let me just ask this in closing. Before we do that, maybe you've tried to build your tower to the Lord. You've tried to be religious. There was a very devout and religious man named Nicodemus who came to Jesus one night and asked him about the meaning of life. And Jesus just cut to the chase and said, Nick, listen, buddy, you need to be born again. What does that mean? It means you need to be born all over again. It's called spiritual birth, and that only happens by believing in Jesus Christ. Maybe you've tried to be a moral person. You've tried to be a good person. You try to be a nice person, but you're not good enough. You're not moral enough, and you're not nice enough to get to heaven because one sin is enough to keep you out of heaven. But that's why Jesus came on this rescue operation to die on the cross for your sin. He died in your place as a substitution. It should have been you on that cross or me on that cross, but it was him dying in our place and then rising again from the dead. And now he'll come into our life and forgive us of all of our sin. And I bring this up because when you come to the communion table and receive the bread and the cup that symbolize the broken body and shed blood of Christ, it's kind of a big deal because it's an act of worship. And the Bible actually says that when we receive communion, if we're not believers, we shouldn't do it. It actually says, don't receive these elements in an unworthy manner. So you might think, yeah, I'll go through this little ritual, it'll do me some good. No, actually, it won't do you any good at all. In fact, it's sort of disrespectful to receive the elements without believing in the God they represent. So before we do that, I want to give you an opportunity to believe in Jesus so you can know that when you die, you will go to heaven. So you can know the purpose and meaning of your life that you've been searching for all this time. Like I said, God put eternity in your heart. Ever since you've been a little kid, you've been searching for something. You don't even know what you're searching for, but it's always just beyond your reaching. The thought, if I get this one thing, I know I'll be happy. Then you got that thing, and then you reach for something else, and you got that thing, and maybe you got a whole bunch of other things on top of it, and you're still empty. That's because deep down inside, you're searching for God. And you know what? God's searching for you. He wants to come into your life, but he's given you a choice in the matter. You cast the deciding vote. Not God, you. He offers forgiveness, but you must receive it. He stands at the door of your life and he knocks, but you must open the door. Have you done that yet? And if you haven't, I want to give you an opportunity to do it right now as we bow our heads for prayer. Let's all pray. Father, I pray for any person here, any person listening or watching who does not yet know you. Help them to see their need for Jesus and help them to come to you now, we would pray. Now when our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed and we're praying, how many of you would say tonight, Greg, I want Jesus. I want to go to heaven when I die. I want my sin forgiven. I have been searching and I haven't found what I'm looking for, but I want to find it in Christ tonight. Pray for me. I'm ready to say yes to Jesus. I'm ready to ask him into my life. If that's your desire, if you want your sin forgiven, if you want to know that you'll go to heaven when you die, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life, if you want to know you'll be ready for his return when he comes back again, wherever you are, I want you to lift your hand up and I'm going to pray for you. So raise your hand up wherever you are. I'll pray for you. God bless you and you. Anybody else, raise your hand up now. Let me pray for you. God bless you over there in the corner. God bless you. Anybody else? You want his forgiveness? The very back here. God bless you. Anybody else? You want Christ to come into your life tonight? God bless you too. If you haven't raised your hand yet, lift it now. I'd like to pray for you. Just raise it up high where I can see it if you would, please. God bless you. God bless you. Anybody else? Just raise your hand up. I'll pray for you. God bless all of you. And you that maybe want to make a recommitment to Christ. You've fallen away from him. You want to return to the Lord. Would you raise your hand up? Maybe you're a prodigal son or daughter. Let me pray for you tonight. Wherever you are, just raise your hand up. God bless you. Anybody else? You want to come back to Christ? Raise your hand up. God bless. I'm going to ask every one of you, if you would please, that have raised your hand, I want you to stand to your feet, and I'm going to lead you in a prayer. You that raise your hand, stand to your feet. Wherever you are, stand up. By the way, others are standing. You're not alone. Just stand up, and I'm going to pray with you. Just stand up. Even if you did not raise your hand, but you want to make this commitment or recommitment to Christ, stand up right now. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer. God bless all of you. Anybody else? I'll wait another moment. Just stand up. Even if you didn't raise your hand, you want Jesus right now. Stand to your feet. You won't regret this. God bless you that are standing. Anybody else? I'll wait one more moment. Stand now. God bless you. God bless you. All right. God bless you too. Fantastic. Anybody else? Stand now. All right. God bless you too. All of you that are standing, I'm going to pray a prayer. I want you to pray this out loud right where you stand. Again, as I pray, you pray this prayer right where you're standing after me, okay? Pray this after me. Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, but I thank you for dying on the cross for my sin and rising again from the dead. I choose to follow you, Jesus, from this moment forward, as Savior and Lord, as God and friend. Thank you for calling me and accepting me and forgiving me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's welcome these folks that stood and pray. God bless all of you.